The bookstores aren't going crazy over it yet, though. That's not... Haven't had anything there yet. Well, hey, here we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're beginning in verse 10. Paul has just finished last week comparing himself or him and Apollos, saying, you know, Apollo, I planted, Apollos watered. You can't discern between the two. We're all working for God. Who are we? We're just servants. And because the Corinthians have gotten into worldly wisdom, they've gotten into thinking and pursuing things that are not scriptural or that are contrary to the gospel, they've now begun to evaluate things incorrectly and thus are looking at God's servants and doing one of two things with them, elevating them very highly. Oh, I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. Or looking at Paul saying, I don't listen to Paul because I don't agree with his message. And Paul saying, wait a minute, you can't elevate us and you can't discard us. We are God's servants bringing you the word of God, bringing you the message. And you shouldn't over-evaluate us because we're simply servants telling you God's word. But at the same time, you don't really have the option of saying, well, I don't agree with that, and put it aside and choose something else. If it's the word of God, you've got to accept it. But certainly don't exagerate because of the word of God or because of whatever they're preaching. Well, he uses the example, as we were talking here just a moment ago, about planting and watering. And in verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then he says, God's building. And right there abruptly switches from the agricultural example, brings in the ideal of construction or God's building. And then we'll spend the rest of the night now between verses 10 and 17, where he elaborates on that illustration of construction and building and brings in some very interesting points. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the word. We thank you for this church and this country, and we do ask that we may, as believers, be a light and salt to this generation, that we as individuals would grow and become Christ-like, and as a church, that we would indeed be a worthy place that is fulfilling your purpose and following after your spirit as he leads us in this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with the illustration of the building, God's building, he says in verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. And the ideal here, when he mentions someone else, this is that several times there's going to be four different indefinite pronouns are going to be used. In this case, someone else. Another time it's going to be no one. Another time each one is said. Another time anyone. But he's talking, he's going to leave the discussion about him and Apollos, and apparently now is citing himself up or citing himself against this someone or someone else or anyone. And it apparently is talking to, well, one of three things. It would be one, the Corinthian church itself, that someone is in the church. The leader, maybe it's a false teacher or someone that's gone and bringing on this Sophia, this worldly wisdom, and that would be the anyone. It may be the leadership in the Corinthian church that is allowing it to happen. Or as we develop this, it's going to be the individuals who are putting up with it. Again, it comes right down to this. You may have bad teaching. You may have bad leaders. But at the same time, you are still responsible for your soul. And you should be able to discern bad teaching. You should be able to discern bad leadership. And you should be able to guard your soul and make the right choice. So he's, in a sense, as we go through this, is going to end up blaming, you know, from the top down, the people that are standing up front presenting bad information, they're at fault. The people that are in charge of the church and have the ability to move people in and out of the pulpit are at fault. But then the individual sitting there in the pew just taking it all in is also at fault. And that's the way God judges people. God is not going to look at a group of people and say, well, they had bad teaching, and so he's going to just, well, they don't understand. He's still holding individuals accountable all the way down the list. And he goes on, he says here, so by the grace God has given me, and this word grace is the word charis, an important word. He used it other places. And the grace that God gave Paul here, I think, and we're looking at a couple verses, is the grace of apostleship, the position. Again, going right on the concept here where he says we are God's fellow workers and saying that it's neither he who plants nor he who waters, but only God who makes things grow. He's now saying, he's going to end up saying, I was an expert builder. I laid a foundation. But before he says, I laid an excellent foundation, I am an expert builder, I am doing my job, he says, by the grace of God, or by the grace God has given me. So he realizes that the only thing, he's saying, I'm doing the right thing. He's saying, I'm doing it the right way. But then even before he gets into that phase, he already says, by the grace God has given me. The only reason he can do it right is that God has given him the ability. The only reason he can teach the truth is because God has revealed it to him. And so the grace he has here, it could be a variety. Grace is used in a variety of ways, you know, from the grace of salvation to the grace gifts in the church. In this case right here, by the grace God has given me, I think he's talking about being an apostle. And the apostle was responsible for this right here. He was responsible for receiving the message from God, receiving the new revelation, as we see the apostles wrote here. They received revelation, if it was directly from Jesus, or if it was, in Paul's case, from the Lord after his resurrection in his exalted state. So it would be him receiving the message, receiving the revelation. But it also, for the apostles, they were, in two senses, they were the foundation. They established the church. And I say church in two ways. One, Paul helped establish the universal church, the body of Christ. No matter where you're at in the world, no matter where you're at in time, the Apostle Paul's ministry is foundational in your existence as a Christian. And so he helped establish, that was the grace, that was his ministry, establish the universal church. But on the same side, if he's establishing the universal church for all time, in his daily life, in his own time, in his own area, his own geographical area, he is going to be establishing local churches. So in his ministry, he's writing scripture for all churches for all time, but at the same time, he went to Corinth, for example. We read that in Acts. He went to Corinth and established the Corinthian church. So in a sense, when he says, the grace given to me, he's receiving and establishing the revelation from God for the church age. He's establishing foundational principles and establishing the universal church, and he's establishing local churches. Go please to Romans chapter 15, verse 20. I got a verse that I want to look at before I forget. Just fill it back a couple pages. Romans 15, verse 20. And here he's talking about, kind of describing his ministry, chapter 15 of Romans, verse 20. Let's go up to verse 17. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles, or the Greek is the heathen, to obey God. And to obey God means to observe and respond to the gospel message. Obedience there is not the concept of some legalistic code, but it's an obedience to the faith. You must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. You must come into the gospel. That is obedience. You hear the gospel, you obey the gospel, and repent and receive Christ. That Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. Part of his ambition, part of his goal, part of his calling was to go out and be foundational, to go out and establish something that was not there. His ambition was to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. The thing that God assigned him to as an apostle was to lay the foundation, not to go out and build on someone else's foundation. And obviously someone's got to build on the foundation. I mean, since the days of the apostles, we've been building on the foundation, or different gifts in the church come along and they build on foundation. Someone starts the church. You know, go way back to someone evangelizes the people, and the people get saved. They form a church. Someone comes in and organizes the church. They're called church. We call them church planters in our time. Sometimes you might call them missionaries, and some people want to use the term apostles or whatever. They come in and they establish the local church. And that's their mission. That's what their heart is. They get established, and then they move on, and someone else comes in and builds on that foundation. Most likely, it would be a teaching ministry of some sort, of instructing the people of where they're at and what they're doing. They've been evangelized. They formed a church. Someone gets it organized. They move on, and someone comes in. And the sad thing about this, just as I go by this, sometimes those exchanges become very disturbing to the church. There's just a little heads up. If it's Apollos, watch. If it's Apollos or Paul planting and Apollos watering, meaning Paul saying, I was foundational, even in Romans here, he doesn't want to build on someone's foundation, he wants to lay the foundation. He's not saying building on the foundation's wrong. He's saying he doesn't want to build on foundations. He wants to lay the foundations. And so as soon as Paul lays the foundation, what's he going to do? You see it all the way through Acts. He's going to find people in the local church. He's going to bring people along with him and put them in charge, and he's on to lay the next foundation. And in the book of Acts, most of the time we see a peaceful transition, but you know, I know, and I assume you know of many examples of where you've got an evangelist who gets people evangelized, and somehow it's not an easy transition into a church, and someone starts the church, and they don't know when to let go and let a teacher or a pastor come in and start building on the foundation. And there's usually some kind of a turbulence. And who? Well, I follow brother so-and-so. He left so many years ago, but he was the one who started this church. Well, a lot of times the reason he left was he started the church, and he's on down the road starting another church. And here comes someone along and starts teaching. So we even get in, I don't know if you know this or if you've experienced this, but I've been in those little battles before. And you've got people getting confused between the evangelist, the church planter, the teacher, and the pastor, and they're all picking and choosing which one they like, but it's like, you need all of them, especially as you move through the different phases of a church or as moving through an organization. All these are going to be important. Well, Paul here was an apostle, and he was an apostle in the very early days of the church, and so we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What is happening here in the Corinthian church is they're getting these gifts mixed up, and Paul's addressing his. Oh, let's say, while we're in Romans there, I'm in Romans. Go back to chapter 12 of Romans. Romans chapter 12. I've used this verse many times before. I just want to point it out to you again. Because when Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation. And he's talking about his position and as an apostle, as a gifted individual in the body of Christ. And the same thing is true for all of us. We all, by the grace God has given us, have our place in the body of Christ. We shouldn't shy away from it. We shouldn't be, you know, think, well, I don't want to be, you know, arrogant. I don't want to be, you know, going out and doing it. It's like, if you're called to do something, the best thing you can do is get out and do it. Chapter 12, verse 3. Paul again uses the word grace. And as we read through this, we're going to know that he's referring, the grace is referring to his position in the church. Chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me. Now that's not the grace of salvation. Salvation is by grace, but that's not the context. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So that what he's saying is, for by the grace God has given me, I say to you, by the grace God has given me, by the apostleship God has placed me, and by the authority that God has given me and responsibility he's holding me accountable for, I say to you, and he establishes a principle. He establishes a point of doctrine. And he says, why? Because the grace was given to him. And then he continues, and he's talking about gifts. Verse 4 there, it says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We all have different gifts. Here it comes again. We all have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Yes, we're saved by grace. That's true. But now in the body of Christ, we've all been given a gift, a position, a responsibility. Both authority, in a sense, and responsibility goes along with your gifts or your calling. And it says right here, according to the grace given us. And then it goes on to list if the gift is prophesying, if it's serving, if it's teaching, if it's encouraging or contributing or leadership. Mercy goes on and talks about those. Let's go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. So on that same line of thinking, Paul says, by the grace God has given me, because I'm an apostle, because I've been given this authority, I've been given this responsibility, I have to do this. He says, I laid a foundation. And it goes on after the foundation. We're going to talk about the foundation in just a moment. But again, the foundation is the beginning of a building. It's the thing that holds the building up. It's the most. And you know, we don't need to go through too many examples on that. But if your foundation is cracked, you've got a problem. We were built houses with a high school class, and one year we didn't get the basement heated up fast enough. And so the basement floor froze, and the basement began to crack, and there's a crack running up one of the walls. Well, we sheetrocked it quick and covered up. No. But I panicked because we were building the house. We had the studs, we had the roof shingle, had the windows in. We just didn't get it got cold real fast. And, you know, it's kind of like, well, did you know winter was coming? Well, I didn't know it was going to get cold this winter. I had no excuse. But nonetheless, it froze real hard in a matter of a couple days, and the floor heaved, and it cracked the wall. And when I saw that, it's like your heart sunk, because it's like, if there's a crack in this wall, I can sheetrock over it, and no one knows it, but at the same time, it's ruined the house. A bad foundation has trashed the house. Another classic example of a bad foundation, and I'm telling a story now with a very, very remote point. Many years ago, up around Garwin, there was a guy poured a house. It was late in the year, and this was before they had the chemicals in concrete when you could pour it in the winter when it poured in the cold. And he poured the house, and they took and it was cold out, and they took the forms off, and it was real good. It was solid, but it never set up. But he didn't know it. It was frozen. And they took the forms off, and the foundation, the water was frozen. The chemical reaction hasn't completed, so they built the house. And then when it started to warm up in the spring, it just did this. It's like a whole house was built on wet concrete, just right down in the hole. Yeah. Okay, that's two foundation stories. But nonetheless, here it says right here, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation, again, which is very important. And he says, as an expert builder. And what is interesting right here, the word expert is the translation of the word Sophia, which would be translated wise. As a wise builder, interesting how he uses the word Sophia coming out of the first and second chapter. But the word builder is also important. There are two words. One is the word, it could be used here, could be the word carpenter, which is technon, and it means simply a word for a carpenter, someone who comes in and builds the building. That's not the word here. It doesn't say as a wise carpenter or as an expert carpenter. That's not the word Paul uses. Another word that would be used is a word for workman, a man who comes in and the work, similar to a carpenter, but they do the work. They get paid for the work. He doesn't use the word carpenter. He doesn't use the word workman. He uses a word, and the word is pronounced, I'm going to try to pronounce it here in the Greek, is architekton. Okay? Architekton. And an architekton is where we get the word, actually it should be, it just says builder here, but an architekton is one who is both the architect and the chief engineer. In other words, He could build it, but he's more than the builder. He's the one who designed the building. He's the architect, and he's the engineer overseeing it, making sure everything's working. He is a much, much higher up on the pay scale than the carpenter or the workman. He's much higher up on the responsibility level. He is, again, the chief engineer. Architekton, and you can hear the word in there, can't you? Architekton sounds like architect. Architekton means to be the architect, the master worker, the skilled craftsman. And the workman would provide the labor, but the architekton would provide the knowledge. And that's how Plato distinguished the two. The workman would provide the labor, but the architekton, or the expert builder, would be the one who provided all the knowledge. He researched it, he designed it, he's there overseeing it. So Paul says right here, interestingly, he says, by the grace given me, God has given me this out of his own desires, God's own purpose. I laid a foundation, I did the work, and I did the work as a wise, or Sophia architekton, a wise chief engineer who had been the architect of the building. So, I mean, it's kind of self-complimentary there. He's telling the Corinthians, I came in and I did exactly what God told me to do, and I did it as an expert master builder. So that's his discussion there of himself. But now watch this. By the grace God has given me as an apostle, I laid the foundation, the most important part. Everything's got to now be built correctly on this foundation. And I did it as a wise architect, as a wise chief engineer. Now here it comes. And someone else is building on it. And that's the problem. Not that no one should build on it, because that's what the church is all about. One plants, one waters, one lays a foundation, another builds on it. But the problem with the Corinthians is, he's telling them, I was there, I laid the foundation, the correct foundation, but now your problem is someone else has come into your church and is building on the good foundation. Now watch, foundation, just to bring this back into chapter 1 and 2, this next verse is very important. I got to read the rest of this verse. Someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. And there's a warning. Someone else is building on it, but you just can't come. This is so true, and I judge myself on this. Believe me, I judge myself on this. I think I do things right. I think the Word of God is important, But then sometimes, and I'm not saying, but maybe it's not, but then I step back and I just keep teaching, verse by verse. You know how we do it here. It's like now we're in day five on Sunday. Can't wait for day five. And then day six is like, Tony told me the other night, well, Saturday night, she goes, do you think you could like put 2 days together? I said, is it that boring? She goes, it's getting long, Galen. Okay. That's not saying my wife's not spiritual. It's saying it's like, you know, she's sensitive to the crowd, you know. But anyway, I keep doing, I think I'm on track, but I'm always judging myself. And then you look at other places and you hear other stories. And there's a couple places in like West Des Moines, for example. Of course, it's West Des Moines and everything's, you know, growing and big in West Des Moines to some extent. And Waukee, it just keeps getting further west. They'll be over at Audubon here a couple of years. But, you know, there's some groups of people. There's some churches. I mean, they like put a sign in the yard, church, and there's 400 people show up. It's like, well, now, what did you do? You know, what is happening? Now, that's not to say, I'm not saying, that, yeah, and so they're all doing it the wrong way. Some of them are, some are not, but you still, you look at it and you wonder, is there something we need to adjust? Or I'm talking about myself, something I need to adjust, you know? Or are they doing something that's not right? I don't know. I know I'd think about that. I was talking last night at Bible study to someone else after Bible study. And we're talking about a new church that was just starting. And it's like, people are starting to come to the church. They just, hey, we're going to start a church. Boom, the people are coming. And you got to be excited about that because it's maybe a sign of our culture looking back towards God. But then you've got this verse right here. Again, I'm not judging anybody right now. I'm just saying these are things I think about. But he says, someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. What he's saying, what is in that, inside that verse as I hear that, is just because you're building doesn't mean it's right. Just because you've got people coming doesn't mean you've got it going the right way. And just because I'm doing it a certain way doesn't mean it's right either. I need to be careful how I build. Maybe I should, you know, maybe I should polish some things up, you know, be a little more, you know, nice or something. I don't know. But anyway, each one should be careful how he builds. Paul gives a warning. Hey, I laid the foundation. I've judged myself. I did an expert job of it. Now someone else is building on it, and I advise you, you better be careful. Well, Paul's not going to come throw a fit and tear down the building, but he's heading towards a place where your building is going to be judged. And these verses are interesting that are coming up here. I've used them many times, and I think accurately in application. Now, remember, there's only one correct interpretation for every verse. Okay, there's only one correct interpretation. Now, sometimes as John writes, sometimes he uses a double meaning to go two different directions, but that's part of the meaning of the verse. There's only one correct interpretation. There's only one context for the verse. But once you get it established and in context, you begin to make application. And I have used this verse many times, and you've heard me, in applying to the individual person, the individual life. You know, you be careful how you build your life. And that is here within the application, even towards the end within the context. But what Paul is hitting right here, what he is aiming at right here, what do you think he's aiming at right here? What is he taught? The foundation of what? And who are the builders and what are they building? The context here, and you think about it, you got an opinion, you don't have to say it out loud or raise your hand or we're not going to pass a test out. What do you think Paul is talking about here? I'll read it again. By the grace God has given me as an apostle, remember what an apostle does, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it. What is the context of that building? What is he talking about? I think a little nod would be nice when I answer this, or a little bit, maybe even like that. Go ahead and be brave. I don't think so. He's talking about the Corinthian church. He's talking about that group of people. He came in, I started the church, and now someone else is coming in and is teaching on it. And in context, he's saying, you better be careful how you build your church. Now, again, we're going to apply this to our lives individually, but Paul in context is talking to the Corinthians. But each one should be careful how he builds. Watch, now we go back to the foundation. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid. And that's the one Paul built. And then he identifies it, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the Corinthian church that Paul established, he established it on Jesus Christ. Now, when you think back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, when they talked about, you know, the Jews stumble over it and the Greeks don't understand it, they're looking for wisdom, Christ crucified is the foundation. I think it's chapter 2, verse 2, I think it says in there. Again, it brings up the ideal of the crucified Messiah or Jesus Christ. And so Paul now identifies it right here. After saying, be careful how you build, he says, remember, the foundation is Jesus Christ. And that is exactly their problem. He established the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. But now they're building. But they're bringing in on the foundation of Jesus Christ, they're bringing in worldly Sophia. They're bringing in the attitudes of the world, and this is how we want to do this. It's like, be careful. You are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, but what you're building with is, well, it's going to be worthless. It's not going to be eternal. Many applications, and we've used these before. Again, the foundation, one of the applications here, not applications, but to tie this together, Jesus Christ is the only way a church can begin. Jesus Christ is the only way a church can begin, the only way a Christian life can begin. He is the foundation. If you don't have Jesus Christ, if you don't have the crucified Messiah in your life, the resurrected crucified Messiah as your Savior, you may call yourself Christian, you may call yourself church, you may have a steeple, but if this is not the foundation, then you are really not a church. You are really not a Christian, and that is going to be seen, you know, later on in time when that's revealed. So again, that just a side point right there. There is no other foundation. There's no other Christian operation. There's no other Christian institution, life, program, if Jesus Christ, the crucified, resurrected one, is not the foundation. Now, how many people throughout time, how many institutions, even people that call themselves a church, are over here and they've built on something other than Jesus Christ? They maybe start picking up things, they'll use the name Christian, they use the name church, but they're not Christian. But Paul is saying, you guys started on Jesus Christ, and he says it was him who laid it. Now, let's go on. Verse 12. Now he comes back. That verse 11 is almost awkward in a sense, because he begins by saying, but each one should be careful how he builds. And then verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation, you see, he continues with his thought. But it's like he stops right there almost to connect all three chapters together so far, that Jesus Christ was the beginning. He says, the only thing I preached was Christ and him crucified when I was with you. And now they've rejected it. Now he comes back and says, I laid a foundation. By the way, you know what the foundation was? It was Jesus Christ, the one you've rejected, the one you don't have time for any longer. You've rejected the foundation that I've established. Now he goes back to the building. Verse 12, if any man, here's another one of those pronouns. If any man, he doesn't say Apollos. This is no longer about him and Apollos. Apollos isn't even there any longer. But if any man builds on this foundation, so anyone comes into this church and builds on this foundation, then he lists six building materials, and we've talked about them before, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And now he starts talking about the judgment. But let's look at some of these things right here. If any man, that means whoever teaching, and this any man, I think in context here, would be the teachers or the leaders, the speakers, the ones who are bringing information to the body. But responsibility can go to, the teachers, the leadership, and of course your own individual life. So this could be the teacher. Any man could be the teacher coming into the church, or any man could be the one sitting there in the church all the way out to the individual listening to it and not evaluating it. And again, I'll just sidelight here in the parentheses. You need to continually be, it's part of your responsibility to be evaluating me, to be evaluating teachers. There's no day, again, teachers are going to be held, James talks about it, it's seen throughout Scripture. Teachers, leaders, people who say they're in a place of leadership are going to be held to a higher standard, and they should be. They should, I mean, in God's eyes. You know, James says, not everyone should be a teacher. I don't know if you want to handle that responsibility. Don't step up and say that. And I foolishly, before I really understood all these things, I wanted to be a teacher. And again, we're talking about Scripture here, not shop. And this was a higher standard there too. But at the same time, although teachers and leaders may be held to a standard that God's going to hold them to a higher standard, that does not by any way reflect down on the people who are under them or who are listening or are taking notes. Never, I think about it, and again, you can discuss this with me or disagree with me. I don't think there's any place in Scripture where someone, the teacher, we see in Isaiah, Jeremiah, different places, where the leaders are ridiculed by God. He blames them. You know, my people perish for lack of leadership. You know, for shepherd, what is wrong with my people? But then he doesn't like give the people a free pass. Well, you're all so stupid because you got stupid leaders. You know what I'm saying? He drills the leadership because they've been foolish shepherds, But when he's done with the leaders, guess where he heads for? The people. Because it's like, why did you put up with that? You still have individual responsibility. And so I say that to you tonight, which means I have to allow you the responsibility for your own soul to judge my teaching, to judge what we're reading in Scripture, to judge others. You have to. Not in a judgmental, heartful, you know, trying to destroy somebody, but I have to realize that you're responsible for your own soul. And I do not want to take that responsibility. And that's kind of one of the, now we go off on this, that's one of the problems I see in many other places, like churches or pastors, is they want that responsibility. They want your soul. I want you just to trust me. Stay with me. Don't think. Just to write down my notes. That's a strange. I mean, I want to teach. I want to be part of what your life is going on as far as you're learning and you're growing. But at the same time, you have to maintain the leadership of your soul and the responsibility. And this whole idea of the priesthood or someone coming in and wanting to claim that and you just follow me, that's dangerous stuff. Okay, that's enough of that right here. So, but if any man builds on this foundation, I think he's talking here in context about teachers that come into the church, builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones. Costly stones can refer to, the Greek says stones precious, and most likely would refer to things that would be used in buildings like granite and marble, although it can refer to stones that would be used for decoration, also ornamentation or something. But most of the time it would be like granite or marble. These things were what were used, gold, silver, costly stones, were what were used for temples, shrines, places of deity to honor their gods. They were not the average building materials for people's homes. So interestingly right here, he uses gold, silver, costly stones, and that is a reference to probably temples or things. We're going to head for temples here. It's coming up. Something that built for the gods. But then he goes on, and the next materials are very interesting. Wood, hay, or straw. The word hay means grass or hay. The word straw means a stalk or straw, and it was used for roofing materials, you know, like the thatched roofs. Wood, hay, or straw, all three of those things were also building materials. It's not like you've got, you know, good building materials, gold, silver, and costly stones. Then he lists three other things that are like, no one ever builds with that, you know. Those three things were used, but they were used for common use, for the average man. The average man who worshipped in the temple would go home to a house built out of wood, much different than today. You know, we had sheetrock to the mud, or sheetrock to the wood. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. His work, what he has done, his labor will be shown for what it is. Now, we keep this in context just for another moment. And that is the teacher, the leaders of the Corinthian church, what they are laying down on the foundation that Paul laid, their work is going to be shown someday. It is going to be evaluated. So in context here, where we're headed for is the evaluation of the leaders, the evaluation of the teachers who are coming in and on Paul's foundation, which was Jesus Christ, they're building something. And what Paul is saying to them, they're slapping some very common things on a foundation that is Jesus Christ. They're slapping some things in your church that are not going to make it through the fires of judgment. They're feeding you, they're building, they're putting walls up and structures up on your foundation of your church that when it passes into eternity, it's going to stay here. It's not going on across to eternity. And now you wonder, one, about yourself, your own church. For example, am I building, am I bringing things into this church that are going to pass into eternity as being valuable? Or are the things that I'm standing up here on Sundays and Wednesday nights saying and teaching, handing out notes, it's not amounting, it's just wood, hay, and straw. I don't know. Or you think about other churches. What are they doing? People are going to church every Sunday. They're attending, for whatever their reason for going, they're attending, and something is happening there. Let's assume there's a foundation of Jesus Christ, but who's ever in the pulpit, who's ever in leadership, they are putting things up in that church that maybe are nothing more than temporal, natural, worldly, carnal things that people are using in their houses, using their spiritual life, but they're not going to make it into eternity. And then he says, for no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, that's what we're shooting for, wood, hay, or straw, his work, what that leader did, will be shown for what it is. So we stand in awe. Sometimes we stand in awe of some big churches. We stand in awe of some ministries. All these things that are going on. But there's a day coming when it's going to all pass through the fire, and that's when you're going to have the true evaluation. They might have had 3,000 people every Sunday, 10,000 people every Sunday, you know, 120 people every Sunday. Whatever, they might have had this. But when it's all said and done, what goes into eternity? We don't know. We don't know. We have some things to judge it by, but we don't know. But it says, watch this. His work will be shown or revealed for what it is. Because what it is this just wood or is this gold? Because the day, now about the word day there, it does have the article and it is capitalized in the NIV, and it should be, because when it's got the article, it's talking about a specific the day, a well-known specific day. There is the day that is going to reveal it and it's going to bring it to light. And now we go off on this, please, just a little moment here on day. I've got some verses, if you don't mind, we're going to flip through some verses to show you the theme of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The day will bring it to light. And this day is the day of judgment. And we've talked about this in other places and other times. But there is not necessarily, and this is where when you get into talk about dispensations and eschatology and how you break things down, some what I would say simple eschatologies just have this day of the future, the day of judgment, that Jesus comes and judges everybody. You know, separates the sheep from the goats. The goats go into the eternal fire, and the sheep go off into heaven forever. And that's just their eschatology. And just that's this all of it. But when you break things down and you start looking at verses, there are clear, I believe, clear distinctions on different phases of the judgment. This judgment here is not talking about the day that he is judged. It's not talking about the day God separates the sinners from the righteous, or the lost from the saved. It's talking about the day he evaluates the church, the day of judgment. Well, watch this right here. And it involves several things, but here we got another reference to the day. Verse 5, or chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about days and times. And then verse 4, but you brothers are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. This is the returning of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord. You are sons of day. It says, verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. This is talking here about the tribulation coming. That's what the context is. They're worried about the tribulation. Are we there yet? No. He says that day is not going to come until these things happen. And then he says that day will come. Some will be surprised by it. This day should not... But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day, and you do not belong to the night but to darkness. Be self-controlled. And then he continues to talk about that. That day is going to be a day when Jesus removes the church at that time and they enter into the tribulation. And suddenly, the world is not over. It's like, well, on that day, it doesn't just, it's over. That day comes, the church is gone, and the tribulation begins on the earth. And now you thought it's peace and safety. Now you've got the worst time of history for 7 years. Another time, another example of this, the day is in Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10, verse 25 says, let us not give up meeting together. That's as a church, as a local assembly, coming to learn and encourage each other. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. That's what's supposed to happen in a church amongst believers. There should be encouragement to continue living the life, fighting the fight, following Christ. We should, some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching. It's getting closer. Now, from this day, we go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Even in Malachi, and again, we're not going to necessarily be talking here about the rapture, because again, that wasn't revealed necessarily in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. I do want you to see this concept, though, because this is talking about the day the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation, or returns for Israel at the end of the 7 years to set up his kingdom. And everybody, again, my point for going back here for this one is everyone, I don't want to say everyone, but many times we talk about the Lord returning, we're all excited. We're all going to go to heaven. We're all going to get to see the Lord. We're all going to get our rewards. All our problems are going to be over. And in a sense, that's true. Obviously, that's true. But in a sense, your problems are not all over. Well, read this right here. Even Isaiah, there's a verse in Isaiah that sounds similar to this. Chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Now, that's not the rapture. That's a reference both to the first coming and the second coming. It's got a dual prophecy because the Lord did come to his temple at the first coming. But the second coming, we see that in Ezekiel chapter 40, right in that area there, when he actually comes to the temple. Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking, notice, seeking positive, we're seeking the Lord, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Notice this right here. The one you're seeking, the one you desire, he's going to show up. And yeah, we've been looking for him. But there's kind of a pause right here. It's like, look at this next verse, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? You're excited about Jesus coming back? Yeah, it's going to be beautiful. We're going to talk. You know, me and him are buddies. And man, we're going to go into eternity. It's going to be like one part. Wait. Who? He's going to come. You desire him. You're seeking him. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Because when he appears throughout the New Testament, even in Revelation, the thing that happens, even as believers, when the Lord comes, this is in context talking to the Jews when he comes, and there's believing Jews going to be waiting for him, but even as us, we are going to go, first thing that happens is the fire of evaluation. Well, then we go off for our rewards. But before you get your rewards, you are going to be evaluated. The context of 1 Corinthians is the teachers are going to be evaluated, those who are building on the foundation. In here, it's talking to the general public. The one you're seeking, the messenger of the covenant, the one you desire, he's going to come. But wait, who can stand? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? This is not talking about the sinners. This is not, oh, those are probably the sinners. No, it's not. Listen. For he will be like a refiner's fire. That's exactly what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians. A refining fire, going to burn out all the wood, hay, and straw, all the stuff that didn't amount to anything for his kingdom, and preserve the gold, silver, and costly stones. This day right here, he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. This is not talking about judging the lost and sending them in the lake of fire. He's not going to scrub them up and refine them before he throws them in the lake of fire. He's going to refine the believers and scrub them up before they go into eternity. Maybe this is your purgatory verse right here. No, it's not. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Clearly, we're talking about believers. The Levites who have become polluted, that have not done things right way, that have got wood, hay, and straw in their life. He's going to refine them. He's going to purify them. Verse, watch, then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former days. So right there, you see the context there? There's no room in there for the unbelievers who are not believers. There are believers who have got some kind of a foundation. Jewish believers have some kind of a foundation. They're believers. But God is going to purify them before he accepts their offering. So my friends, let's go back to, well, let's keep going. I got some more verses. Let's go to more verses. Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This isn't to scare you and get you all bummed out or something. Malachi chapter 4, might want to write that down. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1 says, the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. But now in Romans chapter 4 verse 10, that's not the right verse. It's supposed to be verse 20. No, let me think. I don't want to lose this verse. Where did it go? I forgot a one. Romans 14. Fortunately, my Bible is color-coded. Did you know that? I got all the things that God says highlighted in blue, all the things that are evil in yellow. Anything that deals with Jesus or salvation is in red. What other color I got? Orange is Holy Spirit. So I just look for colors. It's pretty much like a shop teacher. See, it's a green verse back here somewhere. Okay, well anyway, we're in chapter 14. Verse 10, for example, is underlined in brown, meaning commandment or judgment. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Watch. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Paul is saying, why do you judge each other? Aren't you afraid? Aren't you concerned with what's going to happen in the future? Aren't you concerned with the fact that you're going to stand before the judgment seat? And again, you know the word. Judgment is the word bema seat. It's where the governor would sit. We were at Caesarea on the sea there at Mediterranean Sea. And there in the hippodrome right there, where they had, you know, thousands of people could sit. They had a huge track there. There was the governor's seat. It was right there. We saw it. Stood there. Looked at it. And the governor would say that was the bema seat. After the end of the races, the winner would appear before the bema seat for his evaluation, for his reward. That is what it's saying right here. We watch this. He's not talking about unbelievers. Why then do you judge your brother? Meaning you're the believers. Why are the believers judging each other? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we, us believers, will all stand before God's judgment seat, God's bema seat. And at that bema seat, you are sifted, you are evaluated, and you're handed your reward. Now, everybody's going to receive a reward to some extent at the bema seat because everyone there already has the foundation. Otherwise, you didn't make it there. But what did you build on that foundation? You're there at the bema seat because you're a believer. You've got Jesus Christ as your foundation. But what you've put on that foundation, I shudder to think what we'll have on that foundation, what I'll have on that foundation. Well, I'm a Bible teacher. It's like, who are you comparing yourself to, you know? And that's one of the problems. Well, I compare myself to, I'm doing, it's like, then you look, you look around history, you look throughout time, look in other countries, and you realize maybe how pathetic am I? How am I going to fare on that day when I stand in front of the bema seat of the Lord? Lord, I was a Bible teacher. Yeah, we noticed. But anyway, you can still come in. For we are all standing for the judgment seat, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. Verse 12, summing it up. So then, each of us, see, we're talking to believers, Paul's us, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now this adds to the drama. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. See, I have in my mind, the video projector. Next, Galen Weemers. Oh, gee, I don't want to be here. But, I'm so small. I'm so insignificant. And God's on that big throne. There's probably a big video projector. And, of course, he's probably blocked out all the sins because Jesus died for my sins on the cross. And there's just one pathetic life. There it is. Like, can I go now? Can I go on? And it's like, oh, man. And find Tom and Paul, you guys. And then, oh, man, that was scary. You wish it was that easy. Next, Junior. and it's like, we all get... The scary part, look, no, it doesn't say video presentation. It says each of us will give an account. That is the word logos. That means a verbal response. Oh, he's got time. It's like we're going nowhere. So please explain this to me. What were you thinking? It's like the loving face of the Lord who's patient and peaceful. He's patient. He's just waiting for you to talk. And in that terrifying state, you're going to have to apparently address the Lord concerning your house, what you built on the foundation. He's very pleased with the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. But what was this room? What was this wall doing here? Well, nope. I'm waiting. Why? And we'll have to give an account. Okay, some more verses. Go to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He just kind of puts things in a different perspective, I think. You know, in my mind, I just got the idea that someday I'm going to die, going to go to heaven, you know, walk through the pearly gates because I've got the go to heaven free card. I get in and there we are. We're just all happy there. And God just kind of, well, past is past. What's done is done. It's like, no, come here. And there's going to be some kind of an evaluation. Now, we're not talking about playing for salvation. It's like, do I get to go to heaven or not? No, you get to go to heaven. Come on in. It's like, at that point, you may be thinking, is there an alternative place to go? Because it's like, God, just get out of here. No, you can't. You're a Christian. Come on in. And you're going to have to stand before your king and have your life evaluated. Chapter 5, verse 10. Let's begin in verse 9. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. I mean, if you're alive or if you're dead, your goal is still to please the Lord. If you're living here and you go to heaven, it kind of indicates, you know, some things change, but some things don't change. You're still in heaven pleasing the Lord. Verse 10, here it is again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, Bema seat, of Christ. Now it's the Bema seat of Christ. Before it was the Bema seat of God, now it's the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The word receive is important. So that we all may receive what is due him. This is a verse that boggles some people's mind. Because the Lord owes us nothing. But yet the word right there will receive what is due us. In other words, if you work for someone and they owe you money, you're due the paycheck because you did the work. And there it is right there, what is due us. The word receive, I've got this written down here in my corner of my Bible here. It refers to this. Thayer says, it is rewarding or punishing by giving back the deeds. Receive is a word that refers to you received what is due you. You did this, that's what you get. Now, in the concept of eternity as a Christian, and it's going to come, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians and see the same principle. If, you know, your sins are paid for on the cross. And that's why you look at this right here. The things done while in the body, look at this, whether good or bad. And it doesn't say good and sinful. It says, or good and evil. It says good and bad. And the word bad is a word that means worthless, good for nothing, wood, hay, and straw. You understand what I'm saying right here? We are living our life. Every day we live, every moment we breathe, we're adding to this foundation. Now, in Corinthians, the context is their teaching on that foundation, which is then being applied in people's lives. And if I'm teaching wood, hay, and straw, then you are getting wood, hay, and straw in your soul. And the only building materials you're being provided with are, you know, wood, hay, and straw. I mean, consider me the lumber truck. Beep, 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 beep. I back up to the pulp every day and unload your supplies. Good luck, I'll be back next week and bring you some more. And bring another load of supplies. And if all I'm dumping out here is wood, hay, and straw, guess what you're building with? Wood, hay, and straw. And you're responsible. You know what you should do? You should find another lumber yard. You should find another delivery service that's going to put something out here, gold, silver, and costly stones, so that when you cross into eternity, what you built with is something that's going to last. Context in 1 Corinthians is clearly the teachers bringing wood, hay, and straw to the church or gold, silver, and costly stones. But I give it right back to you. You're responsible. If all you're getting here from me is wood, hay, and straw, then go find some gold, silver, and I'm not saying that, you know, in a threatening, mocking way. You've got to be making sure, because what I'm giving you is what you're building in your life, or what you're getting here in this church is what you're putting into your life. And if I'm going to fail on my judgment day because all I provided was wood, hay, and straw, and you're next, and Junior follows me in, you know, he listened to my tea, there it is, and I go, oh man, I didn't teach very much good stuff. And Junior comes in, he goes, well, I went to Galen's church. Well, he didn't give you any but wood, hay, and straw, so nothing. What I'm going to teach and what you're going to have left is the bad. And the word bad means worthless. It goes up in smoke. It doesn't mean sinful, evil. It means you wasted your opportunity. It's gone. It's over. It went up in smoke. But again, the word receive means you get back either punishment or reward for what you put in. And again, I've told the story before. I'll refer to it again. It's a story. It's not a true story. It's about this contractor. It's just a parable type of story, not true. Probably somewhere it's true. But this guy had built houses. You know what I'm talking about? You remember the story? I've heard it before. The guy had built houses for years and years for this contractor. And he'd build all the houses. Then the guy would sell them. And he'd make all the money and give him the guy's paycheck for building the house. Well, after so many years, the guy's going to retire. And he's so glad he's going to retire. He's gone. He's out of here. But the guy said, hey, before you go, please, do me a favor. Will you build me one more house? Build me one more house. Okay, I will. Didn't want to do it, had a bad attitude. He knows that when this house is done, when this house is built, he's retired, he's done. So you know how he built the house? Fast, cheap, just got it done. And on the last day, the guy comes in for the evaluation of the house, you know, they finished, and looks at it and goes, okay, well, he says, I had you build it for yourself, and hands him the keys. And that is what's going to take place, and that is what we see right here. When we look at this idea here, receive what is due him, is the guy built the house, took all the shortcuts, but he was actually building him his own house. And when we look over in Revelation 22, go to Revelation 22, please. Is the idea here of receiving what is due you. You earned this. You acted this way. You did this. You built with this material. Guess what? You get to keep it. That's who you are. That's who you became. Revelation 22. Verse 12, Jesus says, and this is a word that comes up frequently. We're not going to be able to do an entire, you know, look at this word. But watch this. Verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. This is like the last column in my Bible. These are the last words Jesus gives to the church. He's telling you, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. And that word ties in with the concept of what is due you. The reward is a word that means reward or payment, wages paid. Reward. You deserve this. This, now understand, we're saved by grace. I don't want to go back and teach all that. But we're saved by grace, faith in Christ. But now that we're on the foundation, now that we're in the body of Christ, we now are living a daily life. And God's word, not my word, this is what I would consider apostolic revelation. This is not the way I would write the Bible. I'd write the Bible, you're all just miserable servants, you're just lucky to get to heaven. Just thank God you're going to heaven. Story's over. But the Bible reveals consistently that He is going to evaluate you, that He is going to give you what is due you, that He is going to write here the reward, His reward. He tells you, my reward is with me. What I am going to pay my workers is with me. It's the same word that is used for the man who built the house, and when the house passes inspection, he receives his payment. That's exactly what the word means. And Jesus is, now if we tie this all together, you are building a house. And not just a house, Paul doesn't call it a house. I keep calling it a house. Paul calls it a building. By the time we get through these verses I'm trying to get through tonight, the building is a temple. It's the temple. You are the temple. And what you are building is what you're going to get. In other words, the reward is, again, a payment. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to have to wrap this up here quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. I wanted to get all the way down to verse 17, but we'll try and do that next week. Verse 10, Paul says, after having this example of the agriculture, mentions the building, he says, by the grace, the apostleship God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, as a wise architect. And someone else is building on it. Now it's someone else's responsibility. Could be good, could be bad, but my job is done. My advice? But each one should be careful how he builds. Why? Why does it matter? I'm going to heaven. I've got the foundation. I'm going to heaven. Why does it matter? And then he tells the example, or says the foundation is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, because if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. In context, the teacher's work will be shown for what it is on that day of evaluation. But we can't forget the people who are listening, their acceptance of it, their application of it is going to be available also. His work will be shown for what it is because the day of judgment, the day of evaluation, the day of the refiner's fire, the launderer's soap, the bema seat, will bring it to light. It will be revealed. And again, Paul says also, he says, I can't judge. I don't even judge myself. He says, the Lord is the judge. I think I'm doing things right, try and make some correction. I know I'm failing in some areas. But at the same time, we are not going to get a clear picture until that day we stand before the Lord and He shows us. Oh, so be careful. The day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And this is a fire of testing, a fire of refining. Ties into, back to Malachi. The fire will test, dokimazo, test to approve. It's how they tested coins. It's a word that means dokimazo, or the word dokimazo means to test. Will test the quality of each man's work. In other words, the word dokimazo indicates He's testing your work to approve it. His intention is to approve your work. But the dokimazo process may reveal, I can't approve this. I can't reward this. I can't. And if He can't reward it, it's going to disappear and vanish, and you're going to be left with your reward, which is now nothing. Zippo. Not punishment, just empty. Nothing. Now, let's go on with this. If what He has built survives, He will receive His reward. There it is again. If what He has built survives, what He has built is His reward. What you do, it comes back. The house you built, say, here's the house. That's the house you get to live in. If what He built survives, He will receive His reward. But watch this. If it is burned up, and what is burned up? The wood, hay, or straw. The temporal values, the temporal perspective, everything you did right here for this, that's not going to go on. It is burned up. He will suffer loss. Now again, in context, the teacher who brought in the wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. Disappointing to some people. He will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And the image there is of one of the commentaries I was reading, or the dictionaries I was reading, is one of someone running through fire. It's like you've got to go from here to over there, like the house on fire, or there's something on fire, you got to run through the fire. You just run through the fire, and you come out on the other side, just barely making it, smelling like smoke, but it's like, whoo. Now listen, heaven is a glorious place. To be with Jesus Christ is the greatest honor of all time. But do not forget, the Bible indicates there's going to be an evaluation. And if you're not ready, you may be entering heaven as one just running through fire trying to get in. It's like, what was left? All you got left is the foundation, which is really all you needed. You're a Christian. Let's read this again. If it is burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I'm going to read these verses. I'm not going to get a teaching tonight. And so then he says, don't you know? And Paul uses, I think it's like 10 times, this negative statement or this question with a negative statement with it, expecting a positive answer. It's like an insult. Don't you know? You've done this to the kids before. Didn't you know that? Didn't you know you're supposed to stop at a stop sign? It's like, oh no, I didn't know that. Well, everybody knows that. The point is, well, why aren't you applying it? Why aren't you doing it? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Temple, now you type the building. So what buildings are we talking about? If you build a temple in Jerusalem, they're going to use gold, silver, costly stones, the granite stones are going to look beautiful. Well, you are that temple. Why build with wood, hay, and straw into your life if you are the temple that God is building? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, and now again, the temple here in context is what? The Corinthian church. We can apply it to our lives. But the context here, you, the Corinthian church, he says, are the temple of God, and God's Spirit lives in that church. Then, now a warning to those teachers. If anyone destroys God's temple, or if anyone comes in and starts destroying, bringing worthless things into God's temple, which is the Corinthian church, God will destroy him. That's a little serious warning to the false teachers or guys that are bringing in the propaganda. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Just so you understand and know this, the verse is in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. I think this reference here to the temple is the Corinthian church is the temple. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Now, again, to watch this. This is, again, now we're into something else. Verse 19. Talking about sexual immorality let me just read verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now this is on an individual basis. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So understand right there? Both are true. The church is the temple that Paul's talking about in chapter 3. But later on in chapter 7, he makes a very clear point that me, myself, my body, my life is also the temple of God. So I just wanted you to see that. Sometimes people interchange those verses as if they're the same thing. They're not. They're the same principle. Okay, well, that's enough of that. We'll pick this up next week. And I'll pray. If you got any questions or comments or better stories, please add them to our evening. Father, we do thank you so much for the Word of God. We ask that, again, we may be those who hear, understand, and apply the gold, silver, and costly stones. I ask that you would lead us and guide us, bring people across our paths that would help enhance our production and our development as Christians. And again, we do thank you so much for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many people want to go to heaven tonight? Yeah, I do, but it's like, what do you think? Does that make sense? Is it accurate, you think? Okay.
Scary.
Yeah, yeah. Now you know what the light at the end of the tunnel is. It's the day. That day of judgment is a time period. It's just like, you know, there's a time for the rapture, there's a time for the return of Christ. There is that day. And people, again, without going into teaching, I believe, and I think the scripture shows us, no one has gone to the Bema seat of Christ yet. That day is coming. We're going to be evaluated when the church age is over, then the Bema seat takes place. So sometime, I would say, between the rapture and the second coming, while we're in heaven, is where the Bema seat takes place. So, you know, people that we know that have gone to heaven have not gone through this. They're still waiting for the evaluation. And just keep that in mind. So you don't just go to heaven, next, go on in. There's going to be some day. And again, spiritual truths communicated to natural men trying to put it all together. So keep that. Any other questions, thoughts, or comments? Please, anything. Tom?
Away from this subject, but I was listening to Hank Andergraff on the way over, and he had a question asked that I didn't think he answered very well, so I just thought.
Right.
Kristen called in and asked about Lazarus and the rich man.
Okay.
One was in hell, and one, of course, this was in Sheol.
Right. I want to say, I want to hear what Hank said first, so I don't say the same thing, because you said it was a bad answer. What? Okay. I think we have physical senses, you know, taste, for example, but I'd want to say everything in the natural is a reflection of what's in the spiritual. So just because we have natural taste doesn't mean there's not a spiritual side of that also. In other words, if you can be, like, for example, the fire, the pain of hell, I think it's eventually going to be physical, because there's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, which is a terrifying thought, because man is designed to be spirit, soul, and body together, and then upon their death and the resurrection, we get to live in eternity forever in that condition. But the unsaved will have a body in the lake of fire forever. And so there will be physical pain in the lake of fire. But I still think, again, there's a spiritual side of that whole thing. I don't understand how that's a problem. How they can, I mean, help me out. Why is, answer that.
He thought that you had to have a mouth to be able to see.
Or eyes to be able to see.
Yeah, and a mouth to talk. And I guess I was thinking about it, really the sensory part of
right. So like God is spirit. He can't see. God is spirit. He can't taste. God is spirit. He can't feel. That's a strange answer. It's like, is that what he was saying? That he was saying that Lazarus.
That's what the questioner was asking.
And Hank said.
Hank skirted around. He didn't answer it.
Oh, okay. So the questioner was trying to say, possibly being a skeptic, trying to find a hole in Scripture. It's like, okay, the guy doesn't have a body, but yet he can still see. Okay, that may go into that area. Some people say this, and they say, "Well, there are no dumb questions." It's like that. If you've ever taught before, you're supposed to say that, but you realize there are some very dumb questions. It's like, you know, and sometimes when a kid asks a question, you know, politely, it's like there's an example of a dumb question, and I think that would be the case. It's like that's illogical. An illogical question. And this would have solved me a whole lot of time in college, is all the great questions that people asked. It's like, That's not even a logical, that's a ridiculous question. You know, for example, how can that be? The guy doesn't have a face, so how can he see? It's like, what? That might be, Hank might have just been thinking, didn't have enough nerve to say, there are stupid questions. I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah, I was kind of disappointed with Hank that he didn't. Because like I said, the thing about it, we see with the soul.
Right, yeah,
soul,
yeah.
And the soul is definitely there.
So right.
The soul is going to experience all that.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think that's a problem. You know, like if a skeptic were to say it, it's like, ask me something tough. Ask something that's a real problem. But once you get down that line, that may even show the ridiculousness of the skeptics or people that are trying to find holes in the Bible. It's like they think they've got these brilliant arguments on why the Bible's wrong. It's kind of like it's not even logical. Had a discussion last night at Bible study afterwards. People stay afterwards. And it, you know, a great person, but they're wondering. I hate to even bring it up, but about how the Bible, you know, what came first, you know, the chicken or the egg? No, what came first, you know, like ancient Babylonian mythology or the scriptures? I could not believe what they were saying. They were saying, for example, okay, the Nephilim. However you feel about the Nephilim of chapter 6, the fallen angel or the sons of God. I think they were, you know, the angels and the super race and all this that God wiped out in the flood, and then they came back later too. But that really happened, I think, and that was reality. And from that time, legends grew, which maybe developed into Homer's Greek mythology. Not for sure, but possibly. Homer's mythology is definitely mythology, and it may have come from this reality. Or the flood story. Not all cultures, but like, I don't know, like 150 ancient cultures. I don't know the number off my top of my head. Maybe let's say 75. Or so. Ancient cultures have a flood story. They have a story of a worldwide flood. The Native Americans had one. The Chinese have one. Australia, the Alaska. Everyone's got a flood, or not everyone, has a flood story. Why? Because when they got off the ark, there's only 8 people. And wherever they multiplied and went off, that story went with every culture. It came with them because it really happened at this point in history. Now, we've got what I think the original story. We have got the dates, the facts, the dimensions of the boat. But other cultures that have took that story, handed it down with oral tradition, things changed. And sometimes, you know, that some details were lost, other things were added. Sometimes the boat size changed, you know. But they've got the gist of a worldwide flood. My point, I think this came first and the legends came afterwards. They were having a huge problem thinking that, trying to get me to agree, don't you think that the Bible just collected stories from other cultures and adapted them to the Jewish tradition? Meaning, you know, all the, like the creation story from Babylon, and we haven't really addressed it on Sunday mornings, but there's all kinds of stories, and they just filtered that in. Moses or whoever wrote it said, oh yeah, that's what they say, let's just polish it up and put it in the Bible. Oh yeah, there's that story about the giants and the ages of people. Let's just put that in the Bible. And they just kind of collected all these legends and adapted them into the scriptures. I could not, it's like, and they were friends, we were talking, but they were almost challenging me, going, don't you see it that way? It's like, I can't even imagine seeing it. How do you feel about it? You understand what I'm saying? What's that?
What church?
My Bible study. Yeah, no, they're just been reading some books.
Then it can be inspired.
Right. And the story of the fall. Now watch it. And I went this real fast with this with them. I said, so is it like Adam eating from the tree is not? Well, no, it's not. It's not. It's a legend. It's an explanation. I said, so now you come over to Romans, and Jesus is the one who is the last Adam. He paid for the sins of Adam, but Adam's a legend. So he says, you understand how fast the book of Romans begins to unravel? And you're just taking like a ball of yarn, just taking your theology and throwing it. I says, you can do that to Genesis, but now all of a sudden, you've got Jesus, your Savior, dying on the cross for mythology or for a legend that was just a story to kind of explain why we've got evil in our world. And you've got a fictional Adam, but a real Jesus. Or is your Jesus real? And the whole thing, it's unraveled on you. I said, you got nothing left. Be careful. Which is, you know, and at that point, they were like, because, I mean, we believe Jesus died for the sins of the world, which includes Adam's sin. But if Adam is just a story to explain something, then Jesus suffered and died on the cross for this mythology, this story. And it's like, well, that's not true. Maybe the beyond Genesis. Maybe it continues into the Gospels. And now you understand, now you are hopeless. So it's kind of a scary conversation because I they're looking at my explanations going, how can you believe that? And I'm going like, how can you not believe that? That this was the original. But anyway, that's another whole story.
Even evolution had to have an Adam.
What's that?
Even if you believe in evolution, you had to have an Adam.
Right. That's I disagree with theistic evolution. I don't think it's right. But you can be a theistic. You can believe God controlled evolution, and I think you can still be a Christian because you can still maintain. You just have to re-explain some of the. Now I disagree with that. I don't think it's correct. But in fact, I know people that I think they're Christian. They're theistic evolution. I think God controlled evolution.
The head of the Human Genome Project, absolutely brilliant man, deciphered led the project to decipher DNA.
And, you know, that's, I disagree with it, but I think it's, you can still maintain the integrity of Scripture, and of course, maybe Ken Ham wouldn't agree with that, but it's, hey, thank you for coming, I'll quit, and then you can leave without feeling bad.